Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18, not really all of them, but parts of that passage called the prologue. It's a famous passage. It's one of the highest passages of Christology in the Bible, the study of Christ, the worship of Christ. It's a passage about Jesus. And it's one of the best, one of the highest in the book. You know, we are now in the Christmas season, and there's no shock to you or surprise to you that Christmas is one of my favorite times of year. I love walking in the sanctuary and seeing it like this, all decorated. I love decorating the house for Christmas. I love listening to Christmas carols on the radio. Everything just is better, it seems to me, at Christmas. And so we try to squeeze out as much of that as possible. But I think that there's something that that God wants us to do this Christmas season. There's so many things that we can prepare. You see what I'm saying? There's so many things that Christmas causes us to prepare. What are some things that we have to prepare for Christmas? The tree, gifts. What else? Food, lots of food, right? Lots of meals together, candies and good Christmas meals, if you're hosting or if you're taking some food to different places, different families. What else? Parties. Lots of parties, right? Month of December is already booked up with Christmas parties. It's going to be awesome. We've got to prepare for that. What else? Family gatherings. What else? Plays and programs, right? We got our program coming up in 2 weeks called Prepare Him Room. It's no secret or it's no coincidence that the title of the series that we're in now is Prepare Him Room. So we've got to prepare for that. There's a lot of things that we can spend our time preparing for at Christmas. And I think that God wants us at this time to recalibrate our hearts. One of the most famous lines in the Christmas narrative is that Jesus was born in a manger because why? There was no room for him in the inn. Now that's a pragmatic problem, isn't it? That's a logistical problem. There's no room for him at the hotel. That's a logistical problem. But is it only a logistical problem? No, it's not just a logistical problem. In fact, John chapter 1 tells us that not only was there no room for Jesus in the inn, there was no room in man's heart for Jesus. That's not really part of our sermon, but he says there that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. I think that practical, that logistical problem was simply a vehicle to reveal a spiritual problem. There was no room for Jesus that first Christmas. And my question for us is, if Jesus were to come this Christmas, would he find room in our hearts? Or are our hearts so taken over by the minutiae of Christmas? I heard the other day that, and I think it was Abraham Lincoln, but I may be wrong, it was a famous person, said that the character of our country can be deciphered by how we spend Thanksgiving. What does that say about our country today? So what is Thanksgiving for us? It's a day focused on the meal, right? Now, we were deliberate about going around the table and everybody saying what they were thankful for, but I'm not even sure that little cliche exercise really got at the heart of Thanksgiving. But then immediately once Thanksgiving is over, what does our thoughts turn to? Black Friday sales, right? Our country is inundated with 70% off, 50% off. And I was watching How the Grinch Stole Christmas yesterday with my kids, the newer one with Jim Carrey. And they perfectly illustrate the American Christmas culture. They praise that the dad had maxed out another credit card. They celebrated that. You maxed out another credit card, Lou. And, you know, for the next 5 minutes only, 99% off. And Lou is caught saying, what's her name, Cindy Lou? Cindy Lou, this is what Christmas is about, gifts. And so our Thanksgiving, the time that we are supposed to be giving thanks, is almost rushed through in order to get to the gifts. And so somebody said that Americans, and I'm gonna botch this. I made fun of Kelly and Tony last night for botching this. Americans rush through Thanksgiving, a time where they're supposed to be thankful for what they have, in order to go get what they want. Nailed it. Our hearts are a little bit like fine electrical machines in the military and in medicine and communications. We have these really intricate machines that have to be very precise. If they're not precise, then they can't be trusted to give us the accurate information or whatever they're going to be doing. And so what do? We have to have them recalibrated at the hospital. You go to the hospital, you'll see a machine, you'll see a medical machine, and you'll see when it was recalibrated. There's a tolerance. It must be recalibrated every so often. And even though the Christmas holiday is not a biblical holiday, it serves the church well in that it is sort of a recalibration of our hearts. At Christmas time, we ought to be remembering the elements, the basics of our faith, recalibrating our hearts to God's heart. Thus, prepare Him room. The next 4 weeks, 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at what does it mean to prepare Jesus' room in our hearts. To recalibrate our hearts to God's heart so that it is accurate and precise, so that it's in tune with God's desires and will for our lives. But folks, that's going to take a deliberate effort on your part as well as mine. Because already your mind is spinning with things that you have to do today for Christmas. Well, I got to go put the garland up. Or I've got to put the tree up today. And what are you going to do in the next few weeks? And all the gifts that you have to buy, and all the gifts that you have to wrap, and all of the food that you have to prepare. And if you're not careful, listen to what I'm saying. If you're not careful, even the most devout follower of Christ can completely miss the point. So much so that when Jesus comes this Christmas, He finds the same thing that He found almost 2,000 years ago, or over 2,000 years ago. No room in the inn. There's no room for Jesus in your Christmas. What a sad and tragic thing to be. I hope and I pray that for our church, that there would be room for Jesus in Christmas. The Christmas story begins long before the manger scene, though. Long before the angel appears to Mary. You know, no disrespect to Matthew or Mark or Luke, but I think that John is essential in understanding the essence of the Christmas story. You know, each of these authors had a purpose for writing, and each of them was inspired. But I think that what John captures is essential for us in order to understand the real meaning of Christmas. If we start with the baby in the manger, or if we start with the angel appearing to the virgin, then we have come in way too late in the story. John, I believe, begins where we ought to believe. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in my heart, that Jesus would have room. That in the midst of all of the preparations and all of the busyness and minutiae of Christmas, and I think it's good and right for us to celebrate. You're a God who created feasts and festivals. And God, we want to give you praise and glory during this time. But God, guard our hearts so that as we go through the season, that we don't look back and have forgotten Jesus. Help us to celebrate Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. One of the major themes for John is ego I may statements. I am. That's the Greek for I am. Ego I may. Or I me. I me. I am statements. There's seven of them in the book of John. And they're all significant. That's a central theme throughout the book of John. It's appeal to Exodus 3:14, where God is speaking to Moses. And Moses says, who should I tell them is sending me? And God says, I am that I am. Ego I may. Of course, he said it in Hebrew. But when they translated it into Greek, it was ego I may. I am that I am. And so Jesus, when he gets on the scene, he makes these seven ego I may, I am statements that almost get him killed for blasphemy because they understood that he was claiming to be God. When he said ego I may the way, ego I may the light, the truth, the bread of life, the people who heard him, the Jews, they understand that Jesus was making a claim to be God. He was saying something about himself that only God had said up to that point. And here John gives us four statements that take that verb, that ego I may, and puts it in the past tense. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, the light of the world, the bread of life, the water of life. He makes these statements. John puts it in the past tense to describe Jesus before his birth. And he makes four ontological statements. Ontology or ontological is dealing with one's existence, one's being. And so John makes four ontological statements in these first two verses in preparation of a major ontological shift in verse 14. He says, in the beginning was the Word. That was his existence. That was his nature, his character. That was who he was. He was the Word. And the Word was with God. Where was Jesus in the beginning? With God. This is a major tenet of the Christian faith. This is what separates us from Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you understand? Jesus was with God in the beginning. And the Word was God. What was Jesus' nature in the beginning? God. Jesus' life and existence did not begin at conception, the Immaculate Conception. Did not begin at the birth of Jesus. His existence has always been. He was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now verse 3, all things were made through him. When you think of creation, do you think that Jesus made the trees? And Jesus made the stars? All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Was Jesus made? No. Because without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus in the beginning was God, was with God, and was the Creator. Jesus created all things. The Word, the Logos, is the creative ability, the creative Word of God. Now, this is not to somehow de-elevate God Himself, God the Father. This is to say that Jesus is God. So much so that in John 14, 9, Jesus says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Now think about that statement. Whoever has seen me has seen God. The audacity of making such a claim. I can say, if you know me, then you can know what I want to be in Christ. You know a follower of Christ, someone who is becoming like Christ. But I would never say that if you have seen me, you've seen Jesus. Even though that's what I would hope, is that you see me, you see Jesus in me, and that's all you see. But I would never say that statement, that seeing me is seeing Christ. Because I'm not Christ. I'm not God. Jesus is God. His existence, His being is God. So John's setting us up here for a huge shift in verse 14. But listen to me. If we lose sight of who Jesus was in the beginning. See, this is why Ricky Bobby in Talladega Nights, a movie I don't endorse, I just happen to have seen it. Ricky Bobby can pray to the baby Jesus, right? And that's why many people, very few people have a problem with baby Jesus, right? Because baby Jesus, they can control him just like they can control any other newborn baby. But if we begin with the little baby Jesus in the manger, then we're tempted to leave Jesus there. So we have to begin with who Jesus was in the beginning, before Christmas, right? Jesus is God. If we lose that, if we lose sight of that, then this just becomes about a special birth, a good man who comes to the earth and lives a selfless life. Well, that's great. But the world has seen hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of men like that in our history. Millions of do-gooders. Saint Nicholas was a do-gooder, but we don't worship him because he was not God. Then something happened. In the beginning, the Word was God. And then something happened. A miracle happened. And Christmas is about a miracle, right? It's about a miracle. It's about the Grinch whose heart grew two sizes that day. No, it's not about that. It's about the little boy who stood in line to buy shoes for his mom so when she meets Jesus. You know the song? If Mama meets Jesus tonight. Right? And the guy behind her, or him, buys the shoes because he doesn't have enough money. It's about that miracle, right? No. It's about Tiny Tim who gets his dad back and his family comes together, right? Or it's about Scrooge who finally kind of warms up his heart and has a revelation and instead of saying bah humbug, you know, he says Merry Christmas and he gives the people off the day off and he's happy. It's about that miracle, right? No, not at all. We know that Christmas is about miracles. There's a movie called Miracle on 34th Street. One of the most famous movies, Christmas movies of all time. Every Christmas movie has a miracle. Why? We understand that Christmas is about a miracle, but not that miracle. It's far greater than that miracle. John 1:14. The Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. That's a miracle. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. See, this is an ontological shift. I know that, you know, we don't normally like to do words like that, that I had to look up the definition myself. But here's the thing, nothing else describes what we're talking about. We're talking about a shift in a person's existence. So you and I can talk about geographical shifts. We can talk about missionaries going from the United States to China, and that's an amazing thing, but fundamentally they are still who they always have been. We can talk about a career shift. We can talk about an economic shift. People sell everything, give to the poor. We talk about an economic shift, but fundamentally they're still the same person, the same being that they've always been. All kinds of shifts that we can talk about, but we cannot fathom an ontological shift, a change in our nature. Jesus was God, he became man. The Word was God, he became flesh. He gave up his God status and became man. Became like you, for you. And this is the most basic Christian confession. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 3, John says that anyone who acknowledges that Jesus was come in the flesh is of God. And anyone who does not acknowledge that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. The most basic Christian confession is that Jesus, God, came in the flesh. And it is the point of Christmas. This is the Christmas story, that Jesus, the Logos, the Word, was God, became man. And so how do we keep Christ in Christmas? It's not insisting that people say Merry Christmas versus Happy Holidays. It's not putting yard signs in your yard. None of those are necessarily bad things. It's not bad to say Merry Christmas. Not bad to put a Christmas sign in your yard. Not bad to put a cross on your roof in Christmas lights. None of that is bad, but that is not what it means to keep Christ in Christmas. What it means to keep Christ in Christmas is to live in light of that reality, that God, who created all things, came to earth and became flesh. Not only did he become flesh, but he dwelt among us. What does that mean? It means that he lived as we live. This is not a dignitary coming down, you know, the way that I do whenever when I go to the youth ministers and outreach ministers office, you know, and I go and I slum with the lowly class, you know, with Josh and Eddie. And I visit them. I come out of my office and I visit them in their office. You know, it's not like that. You know, because what? I go in there and I make my presence known. I bless them and, you know, and then I walk back to my office. Right? Of course, that's a joke, guys. I walk back to my office and then, you know, that's where I'm dwelling. But Jesus came to live with us, he came to live as us, he came to love the way we love. He came to be tempted the way that we are tempted, and yet was without sin. And though he was without sin, he died the death that you should have died, so that you didn't have to. God became flesh and dwelt here, stayed here, lived here. And he did it because Hebrews chapter 4, 16. No, that's not it. Go back. It's not Hebrews. It's in Hebrews. I didn't write this reference down. But Hebrews tells us that we have a great high priest who is able to relate to us at every level. How could Jesus possibly relate to you and I in his word status, in his God status, separate in heaven? How could he relate to us? How could he be tempted the way we are tempted? The Bible says that God is not tempted. And yet Jesus was tempted. That's how he can relate. He can stand in front of a grave and he can weep with people who are weeping because he became flesh and he dwelt among us. And he can know how hard it is to resist temptation to sin. And he can rejoice in victory. And he can mourn loss. And he can get frustrated. He had disciples. He relates to us as our high priest because he came to dwell among us. The Word was God and became flesh and dwelt among us. This ought to impact how we live. This ought to change how we live, especially at Christmas. We are celebrating that moment in history when God becomes man and dwells among us. And then the church is built on that moment. It ought to impact how we live. This is part of that calibration of our hearts. It's part of preparing Him room. We ought to be going through a process right now and as you leave here today of calibrating your heart. God, what impact does it have on my life, on my heart, that You became flesh? What impact should this have in my life? See, God's heart is a missional living, unconditional loving, go to the undeserving heart. That's God's heart. We see that in the Christmas story. God did not send a good man to lead His people the way He did Moses. God sent Himself. God went. God came to us. He has a missional living, unconditional loving, go to the least deserving kind of heart. And yet the holidays have become, even for Christians, a time of complete and utter self-indulgence. Right? Nothing wrong with enjoying a feast. I read the other day that there are like 90 days of feasting in the Old Testament annually. If you take into account all of the feasts and all of the festivals and then weddings that last 7 days, nothing necessarily wrong with enjoying a weekend or even a week or even several weekends of feasting and festivals. The problem is when those feastings and those festivals become the point. When that is the purpose of Christmas. When the purpose of Christmas becomes the gifts under the tree, that's a problem. When this season of our life is supposed to be centered on celebrating the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, when that becomes about our self-indulgence, there's a problem in our hearts. We need to recalibrate. We need to turn our hearts back to God's heart. The problem is not that we esteem gifts too highly as Christians. It's that we've set the bar too low. Christmas is about gifts for you. You hear me? You may have heard someone say, Christmas is not about gifts for you. It is about gifts for you. The problem is that we focus on all the wrong gifts. We have set the bar way too low. We are satisfied with far too inferior gifts, rather than celebrating and engaging the gifts that have been given to us. When Jesus came, it wasn't about pronouncing condemnation. It was about distributing gifts to man. Second part of verse 14, well, verse 16, says, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." When Jesus came, He came to give you a gift. The gift is grace and truth. It's from His fullness. See, the second part of verse 14, He is full of grace and truth. Full. And it is from the fullness that we have received grace and truth. Now, fullness. The world offers gifts of limitation, limited supply, and limited effect. You go to Black Friday, you go to Walmart or Target or Home Depot or Academy, or any whatever store you go to, Best Buy, and there is a limited quantity of the gift that you are receiving. That's why people, I'll withhold judgment, people camp out in the rain and in the cold for days to be the first in line at Best Buy. Because there is a limited supply of the gift that they are after. And the fact is that many of these people did the same thing the year before, which means that the gift not only is limited in quantity, but is limited in its effect. Right? How many people do you know look back and say, last Christmas, I got this present, and man, I am enjoying it so much. Don't worry about buying me a gift this year. No. What happens most often, what happens is you then notch it up a little bit, right? So then the next Christmas has got to be a little bit better than that. Because this thing that you gave last Christmas, it's worn off. And so parents and grandparents, spouses, we think, well, certainly this thing will last. No. Jesus offers a gift out of his fullness, not out of his limitation. And he offers us two gifts, grace and truth. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor with God. John Stott says that grace is God reaching down to people. Sorry, that's Jerry Bridges. Grace is God reaching down to people who are in rebellion against him. God lovingly reaching down to people who are in rebellion against him. That's grace. John Stott says grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. Grace is getting what we don't deserve rather than what we do. It's the opposite of karma, which incidentally is what the world offers. The world offers karma. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. Ultimately, it catches up to you. But what Jesus came to give out of his fullness is grace, unmerited favor with God. Joshua did a great job last week preaching on the unending love of God, the everlasting love of God. Grace is what sustains your relationship, your father-son, your father-daughter relationship with God, even when you knowingly sin against him. Grace. Grace is what gives you the confidence as a believer when you have screwed up purposely, deliberately, to go back to the Father and say, I'm sorry. And to hear God say, I love you. I love you not because of what you do. I love you because of who you are. And it's out of that grace that I can then say to my child, I will always love you. My love for you is not dependent upon you pleasing me. I may not always be happy with you. I may correct you because you're doing some things that are stupid and foolish. But I will always love you. And that will never change. And I appreciated Joshua's statement last week when he said that God will not love a future version of you better than he loves today. God is not waiting for you to get better in order to love you more. God loves you. That's grace. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You weren't good enough to get God's grace and God's love. That's grace. And truth. Well, let's go back. Grace is not just saving grace. It's not just the means of justification. Grace is also what sustains us in our sanctification. Grace is what gives us what we need to become like Christ, to get through those difficult times, to get through those tribulations. Jesus can relate to us, and he gives us the grace to get through that. 2 Corinthians 12:9. This is Paul wrestling with God. Why have you caused such pain in my life. When he goes down and he lists out the things that he suffered for Christ, and then what does he hear Jesus say? But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the author tells us that we can draw with confidence near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If grace only came to us to save us, then that would be amazing. And we could sing of amazing grace, that there will be a day when I stand with Jesus as my friend, as my brother, and I call God Father, and I'm in heaven with him, and all of eternal life is with them. And that would be awesome. But it doesn't stop there. Grace is given to us in our time of need. Grace is given to us to sustain us. And Jesus, the Word, became flesh to give us this gift of grace. Truth. From the beginning, Satan has deceived mankind. Jesus tells us that Satan is a liar and is the father of lies. That the nature of Satan is deception. His strategy, his tactics are really pretty simple because they've been the same for all of human history. Deception. Satan has always and will always try to convince you, mankind, that your way is better than God's way. That what you want for yourself is by nature in your best interest. And that what God wants for you is somehow in his best interest, but not your own. That is Satan's strategy. And we sin when we believe the lie. And in our sin nature, that's all we can do is believe the lie. That is what sin does to us. It deceives us. It holds us captive. That is why Jesus says, "I am the truth." And then he says, "The truth will set you free." When you read the Proverbs, you read instructions of a father to his son, talking about living life right, making good choices. But the motivation is almost never because God said so. Do this because you want to be holy. Why does Solomon say that we ought to do the good thing, the right thing? Because it's a smart thing. He always says that the good thing is the smart thing and the wrong thing is the foolish thing. You see, whenever you sin, you think you're acting in your own self-interest. You think this will feel good or this will make me happy. But the truth is, God puts boundaries in place, not because he's a sore sport or he's a wet blanket, a party pooper, but because he knows that going outside of those boundaries is dangerous for you and is stupid. I lost track there. Truth. See, Satan wants you to believe that the thing that you want for yourself is in your best interest. But sin is believing that lie, that if I do this, it's in my best interest. Truth says that it's not. And what happens when Jesus comes into my life and takes me and gives me new birth and I have the truth is now, unlike before, I have the ability to see through Satan's lies. I can remember this vividly, driving home on February 7th, 2006, 1:45 a.m., many of you know my testimony. You know that that's an important time in my life. 1:45 a.m., I-35, riding in a shotgun seat of my Tahoe. My worship pastor at the time was driving me home. Kelly's in the back seat. In the back of the Tahoe is an empty stroller, an empty car seat. I'm very much aware of the emptiness in the Tahoe. I'm very much aware that we drove to the hospital with a 2-year-old. And I am very aware that we are now driving home without one. And as I go through the motions that I've been trained to go through, and that you have been trained to go through, I begin to try to draw comfort from my stuff. You ever been there? You ever have a bad day and think, man, I've got a brand new TV at home, and it makes you feel good? Yeah. Or whatever it is for you. I've got a great ham in the smoker. You draw comfort from your stuff. And so there I'm at 1:45, driving down the road, and I literally go through this process where I am trying to get comfort. I'm literally having these thoughts. Tahoe, I want you to make me feel good. That's why I bought you 6 months ago. Nothing. Think to my house on the acre with the pool. I want you to make me feel okay. That's why I bought you 7 months ago. Nothing. Then I think to the Dodge Ram in my driveway, my dream truck. Please, would you make me feel okay? That's why I bought you 9 months ago. Nothing. Empty. There was never a more empty feeling in my life than at that moment. But in a flash, in an instant, Jesus opened my eyes to the deception. I had been blinded to Satan's deception. I had been convinced that all the stuff would make me feel good. And in an instant, it was like scales fell off of my eyes. And I had the truth. And Jesus said, Brian, would you like to stop living for a lie and begin living for something that's true, that's real? And I gave my life to Christ that day. Folks, I had been a Christian for 14 years. But I had still been deceived. Still believed that my happiness could be attained by buying stuff or by getting the right degree, having the right career. That is Satan's tactic. That's his strategy. To make you believe that what the world has to offer, you can have. And there is not a more potent, concentrated effect or attempt to deceive you than at Christmas time. Such a deplorable and disgusting tactic of our enemy. And yet, completely within his nature. This Christmas, I need you, Christian, to go through this process and ask yourself, what am I getting most excited about this season? Am I getting most excited about buying stuff? And the parties and the decorations? And that somehow I'll be happy when all of my family comes around and I've got all the gifts to give them, that's what's going to make me happy? You are being deceived. And let me tell you something, that Satan is out in force this time because he knows that if he can convince Christians at Christmas, then he's got them. Recalibrate your hearts. At this time, you ought to be rejoicing knowing that Jesus, who was God, came to become man for you to give you grace and truth to set you free. That is where the Christmas story begins. It's a great time to recalibrate your hearts as the worship team comes back. Why allow Satan to deceive you? You understand that that's what's going on, right? When your focus is set on the minutiae of Christmas, You know that you're being deceived, right? Many of you don't know that. Or some of you may not know that. You're being deceived. Your attention has been turned to the limited things that this world has to offer, when you ought to be turning your hearts and your minds to celebrate the limitless grace and truth that Jesus came to give at Christmas. As you live in light of the reality that the Word became man to give you grace and truth, I want you to determine that in the midst of your Christmas celebration, that Jesus will find room. Indeed, that Jesus will be the guest of honor. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace and truth. And I pray, God, that people would be liberated, would be set free by the truth of your word, the truth of Jesus Christ being God in the beginning and becoming flesh and dwelling among us and living the way we live and giving us grace and truth. Father, would you allow that to penetrate deep into our hearts? And when we walk out of here, that we would not walk out gloomy or in despair, but we would walk out truly rejoicing. The true joy of Christmas is not just that a baby was born, but that God was born in a baby. Help us to rejoice. Father, help us to prepare our hearts and to give you room. In Jesus' name.